Turn to Proverbs chapter 8 again, and we're going to be on verse 2 today. Last time we covered verse 1, and we spent more time just doing an introduction to Proverbs chapter 8 and what wisdom is. And if you'll remember, wisdom, if I could just put it in a sentence, wisdom in Proverbs 8 specifically, wisdom is the personification of God's revelation to man, which is manifest in creation, the scriptures, and Jesus Christ. And I spent the last sermon basically proving that and showing how all three of those things are a part of the revelation of God, and wisdom really incorporates all of that and personifies all of that in Proverbs chapter 8. Yeah, I'll repeat it. Wisdom is the personification of God's revelation to man, which is manifest in creation, the scriptures, and Jesus Christ. So let's look at Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 2 now. It says, "She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths." Of course, this comes after verse 1, which says, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice?" So the she here in verse 2 is referring to wisdom who is crying. So let's look at the first clause. We usually just do it clause by clause. And the first clause says, "She standeth in the top of high places." And I want to draw your attention to one word. You have a question?
I am lost. I can't find myself in the outline.
It's page 273.
I'm sorry, I was trying to find where you put that description that I got lost. I was trying to find what you were saying in your outline.
Oh, it's not. No, it's okay. Not. No, it would have been in the beginning of Proverbs 8:1.
Yeah. So, yeah, I was looking back and then I got completely lost. I'm sorry.
Oh, that's okay. So it says she standeth in the top of high places. So the first thing I want to draw out of here is that wisdom stands as she cries. She stands while she calls out to the sons of men, and we see that in verse 4 when she says, "Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men." We'll look at that verse here a little later this evening. So standing is a far more advantageous position for a speaker to be in if he wants to be heard than sitting, right? If you think about it, if I was standing right now, I would be probably commanding your attention a little bit better than I am now. I could probably speak a little bit more loudly and get more air into my lungs, right? Standing is clearly a better position, which is why I stand when I preach in church. In Bible study, it's more of an informal thing. And we see this in Scripture, that when somebody was preaching and wanting to get attention, they were standing. Peter's an example of this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Everything in this verse that we're looking at tonight shows us that God is taking great pains to make sure his word gets out and it reaches the intended recipients. In Acts 2 and verse 14, this is on the day of Pentecost, and it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." And then he goes on to preach the gospel. But it says that he's standing up. This is what wisdom is doing. She's standing in the top of high places to get attention. The Apostle Paul likewise stood when he addressed the Jews in Acts 24 and verse 21. He says, "Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." And then it's not only preachers, but it's also angels that stand when they want to announce something important. Now we read about that in Revelation 19 and verse 17, which is a verse that Wayne made use of in the sermon on Sunday. Revelation 19, 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun." Well, that's quite a pulpit, if you think about it. It's a bit warm up there. "And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, This is referring to the last day when Christ comes back and destroys the wicked, and there's a big feast for all the birds, for all the vultures, to come and eat their flesh as they're lying there dead. But the angel was standing. He wasn't sitting in the sun, but standing in the sun because he had an important message that he wanted to deliver. So wisdom stands while calling men to repentance. But it's interesting that when you go to Proverbs chapter 9 and verses 13 through 17, the foolish woman, which is set in contrast to wisdom, she sits when she calls men to sin. Wisdom stands calling men to repentance, calling men to wisdom, but the foolish woman sits. And maybe there's not a whole lot of significance to this, but I thought it was interesting. Proverbs 9, 13 through 17. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Foolish woman sits, the wise woman stands. I think there's probably some significance to that. So wisdom wants to be heard, and because of that, she goes to high places to cry. In Proverbs 8:1, we saw that wisdom doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice. And here in verse 2, we see that she does it in the high places.
Those are not the same high places that they talk about having the altars.
Well, I think there's something to that, which I'll talk about here in just a second. It's certainly not limited to that, but it does have a religious context. And the dictionary here will make that point. If you go the whole way down to number 21 in the OED, under high, you'll see the phrase high place. And it says it means in Scripture a place of worship or sacrifice, usually idolatrous, on a hill or high ground, the altar or other appointment, the altar and other appointments of such worship. Also in the plural, as it is here, high places, it means the upper echelon of any organization. So it can have a religious context or it can have a secular context. Both of those things can be referred to as the high places. So as the definition shows, high places are often places of worship, and they can also refer to the upper echelons of organizations. Whatever those organizations might be, they could be secular or religious or governmental. So every time that the Word of God is preached in churches, wisdom is crying from the high places, because high places are places of worship. And in the Bible, Abraham went up on a mount to worship God, right? So there were saints that did go up on the top of mounts. Moses went to a very high place, Mount Horeb, to meet with God. So it's not only, you know, the pagans certainly had their altars in high places, but God's people also went to the tops of the mountains, so to speak. It says, I'll look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. It says that in the Psalms. And also, anytime common sense is uttered in a corporate boardroom or in government, and that is rare, admittedly, wisdom is crying from the high places. And once in a while, they get it right. You know, the government, once in a while, they'll say something right. They'll utter some wisdom. It has happened in the past, less so in the present, certainly. But men do not have an excuse for not hearing wisdom, because it literally is proclaimed everywhere from all the high places. So not only does wisdom go to high places, she goes to the highest places of the city. And we see that in Proverbs 9 and verse 3. So she has sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. I just thought of another one, high places. What was one of Jesus' most famous sermons called?
Sermon
on the Mount. What is a mount but a high place? Right? Wisdom was crying from the high places, was it not? So there she sends forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. We notice there in the verse we're looking at, she goes to the top of high places. So she wants to get to the highest places by going to the top of the high places. Top is the highest or utmost part, the highest point or part of anything, originally a pointed or peaked summit, an apex or peak, but now applied to the uppermost part, whatever its nature or shape, the highest place or limit of something. So she wants to get to the best possible vantage point to reach the most amount of people, because it's a lot easier to speak if you are higher than the people that you're speaking to. That's why usually pulpits are at least a few steps higher than the congregation. Sometimes it does work the other way around, where you're down low and then you have people that are up higher and the voice echoes. But in general, you want to get to a high place to make your voice known. So crying atop of high places gives one's voice maximum projection in order to be able to be heard from far away. Now, the fact that wisdom stands in the top of high places, those three things, demonstrates how much effort God has exerted throughout time to call men to repentance and wisdom. These are just symbolic things here to tell us that God really wants to get his word out and make sure it gets disseminated far and wide, standing in the top of high places. Now let's look at the second part of that verse. It says, by the way, in the places of the paths. So wisdom not only cries from the high places where her voice will carry the farthest, but she also goes where men are in order to reach them where they are. So it's one thing to stand in a high place to make your voice project, but if nobody's around, your voice isn't going to be heard. So you need to go where the people are and then make your voice heard. And this is what she does. In the places of the paths. She's not sitting at home. She's out there preaching the word. She preaches in both the crowded streets and the less traveled paths. And these two words will bear that out. A way is a road or a path. It's a track prepared or available for traveling along a road, street, lane, or path. In figurative context, with reference to a metaphorical walking or traveling, it's a main road connecting different parts of a country. So a way carries with it the idea of a main road, at least in some instances, where a lot of people are traveling on. Why do you think they call it a highway? Right? Because there's a lot of people traveling on the way. But a path is a little different. A path is a way beaten or trodden by the feet of men or beasts, a track formed incidentally by passage between places, rather than expressly planned or constructed to accommodate traffic. A narrow, unmade, and usually unenclosed way across the open country, through the woods or fields, over a mountain, etc. A footway or footpath, as opposed to a road for vehicles, hence applied also to a walkway for foot passengers in a garden, park, wood, or the like, sometimes said more vaguely of any way or road. So a path, though it can be a way, does carry with it the idea that it's not nearly as much traveled. When you find a deer path in the forest, it's not exactly a superhighway, right? There's just a few animals traversing it. So here we see that wisdom is both in the populated places and in the rural places. So the fact that wisdom stands by the way in the places of the paths demonstrates that God takes great pains to ensure that his word is preached wherever men are. He doesn't only have his word cried from the pulpits, right? He has it go out to where the people are. And this is why preachers are to preach both publicly in church and from house to house, which is what I'm doing right now. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. Paul here is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul spoke publicly in assemblies. He would go to the synagogue and he would preach the gospel. And he also went house to house and conducted Bible studies like we are doing right now. So this is what preachers should do. And furthermore, they should just preach it anywhere they have opportunity. I would preach pretty much anywhere somebody invited me to preach, I wouldn't care what kind of a church it was. If I have a chance, I'll preach to them. And in the back of my mind, when I go anywhere and I'm going to be away from here or from a true church and I'm visiting another church, I'm always kind of thinking, what if the pastor shows up sick this morning, or what if something happens and I'm asked to preach and I'm ready? I would gladly take the opportunity. So that takes care of Proverbs 8 and verse 2. Turn to Proverbs 8 and verse 3. Proverbs 8:3. Before we get into this verse, I just thought I wanted to mention this. I wanted to commend the Collins family, because in my 8 years of ministry, I have never had people get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and drive 14 hours to come to Bible study. I mean, that's impressive, I got to tell you.
My son would say, we're just built different.
You're not false,
sweet. Yeah, exactly.
Yes. All right, Proverbs 8 and verse 3. It says, she crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors. Now, the she here is wisdom there in verse 1 that we looked at here just a minute ago. So it says, she crieth at the gates. So here we see that wisdom cries in the place where men congregate, the gates. Now, I will define gate in just a second. To us, in our day, the gate probably sounds like a thing you put across the end of the driveway or something. It wouldn't really carry with it the idea of a place where people congregate, but I will explain what the gates were in Bible times, if you didn't already know. But first of all, let's define cry. She crieth at the gates. Cry is to entreat, beg, beseech, implore in a loud and a moved or excited voice. Some people actually take issue with preachers for preaching in a loud voice when they raise their voice or when they yell. I've had people take issue with me for that, and I don't yell very often, but occasionally I do. And not people in the church, but I've had people make comments that, oh, you shouldn't yell, and da, da, da. Well, tell that to wisdom. Tell it to God, because wisdom cries in the high places and in the gates. A gate is an opening in a wall made for the purpose of entrance and exit and capable of being closed by a movable barrier, the existence of which is usually implied. Said with reference to a city or other enclosure, and that's how it's being used in this verse, or the enclosure wall of a large building, formerly also the building itself, where a door or doors is now commonly employed. In biblical phraseology, after Hebrew, the phrase for the gates of the city as a place of judicial assembly. And the Bible will bear this out. In Bible times, the gates were a place where people would meet to have court, essentially. And I will give you some verses for that in a little bit. I have a quote here from a book that Don gave me. It's called Manners and Customs of the Bible by James M. Freeman. And he was commenting on a passage, I think it was back in Genesis, which talked about the gates. And he says, the gateways of walled cities, as well as the open spaces near them, were popular places to resort, being vaulted and cool and convenient for the meeting of friends and for a view of strangers, since all who went in or out must pass that way. They often resembled large stone halls and had sufficient area to accommodate large assemblages. There the people assembled at the close of the day to tell the news and to discuss various topics of interest. The gate was the modern-day Facebook, where everybody gets together and chats, basically. And it was also the modern-day courthouse and the modern-day church meeting place, essentially. There was a lot that went on in the gate, as I will show you in a minute. I brought a picture here for you. I don't normally do this, but when I think of a gate, and when I used to read in the Bible about the gate, I just had this idea of just this fence somewhere with an opening to it, and then I thought, well, having court there, just I was like, what is this talking about? But when you understand that the cities in the Bible were walled cities and these gigantic walls, and they had several entrances that were called the gate, and those entrances were these big fortified areas, like it was a large edifice there. And that served as a place where people like to meet. Now, this is a horrible picture here. It didn't print well. But you can kind of see this here is the opening right there. This would be the gate. But this whole thing would be called the gate. And you see these little things right there. Those are people. So that gives you an idea of how big this thing was. Now, depending on where the sun was, if the sun was over on the other side, this whole area here would be shaded. Or if it was back here, the area behind, inside the gate would be shaded. So you can see where it would be a great place to meet, especially in the summertime, to get out of the heat. And in some of these gates, there were actually rooms back inside the wall, pardon me, where people could meet. So that might give you a little better idea. This is another picture of what a gate would look like. This is the whole wall here, and then here's the entrance, and you can kind of see these little people in here. So it's a pretty good-sized place, and you can see, once again, it's shaded, be a really nice place to meet and conduct some business, whatever that might be. So crying at the gates would have given wisdom access to the most amount of people at one time, because the gates were a bottleneck. Everybody would be going in and out of the city, just like, I mean, think about it. Today, if you went down to I-35 going into Kansas City in the morning, all the people are traveling on that corridor to come into the city. And same thing in the evening, going the opposite direction. Well, it was like that with foot traffic and donkeys and horses, where everybody's bottlenecked right in there. So if you wanted to get a message across, you would stand there and you would have access to all kinds of people. And this is what wisdom does. This implies that God wants wisdom disseminated to all men everywhere. Acts 17 and verse 30. Now, of course, all men aren't going to receive it. All men don't have the capacity to receive it. But nevertheless, wisdom does cry generally and universally. Acts 17 and verse 30. It says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." There was a time prior to the coming of Christ when the gospel was only to the Jews. Right, it was, "He showeth his word to Jacob, he giveth his law to Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation," in Psalm 147. That was a rough paraphrase. There was a time when the Jews only had the scripture, and God winked at the ignorance of the Gentiles. He closed his eyes. He didn't look at it. But now, with the coming of the New Testament, he commands all men everywhere to repent. The gospel went throughout all the world, not just to the Jews. And then the second part of the verse, back in Proverbs 8:3, it says, "At the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors." So she cries at the gate, and she cries at the entry of the city and the coming in at the doors. So we can see from Proverbs 1 and verse 21 that the gate indeed was a crowded place where people assembled as they entered the city. Proverbs 1:21. This is also speaking of wisdom crying. It says, "She cries in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying." Now, a concourse is the running or flocking together of people, the condition or state of being so gathered together. I always thought this was just an interesting play on words here, that a good place to preach the gospel would be an airport, because it says there that she crieth in the chief place of concourse, right? Concourse is in the airport, in the opening of the gates, right? Concourses and gates at the airport. So not a bad place to preach. There's a lot of people there, and they have nothing to do but wait for their flight. So if you're ever in the airport and you have an opportunity to strike up a conversation, well, it's probably a good place to do so. Now, the gate of the city was one of the most important places for wisdom to cry due to the activities that took place there. And there were a number of them. For one thing, the law was often read at the gates. Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 3. Nehemiah, if I can find it.
Nehemiah what?
Nehemiah 8, 1 through 3. This is the chapter where one of our favorite verses is found about how to study the Bible. Remember verse 8, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Well, what that verse is speaking of is what Ezra was doing right here. He was reading them the law at the gate. verses 1 through 3. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. That was just one of the many gates that entered the city. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So he got out and he just read the scripture. They hadn't heard it for a long time. It had been lost. And he read them from morning until evening at the gate. This is a place of congregation. Another thing that was, other people that spoke at the gates were the prophets. They prophesied there, such as the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17, 19 through 20. Jeremiah 17, 19 through 20. It says, "Thus said the Lord unto me, Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates." And then he gives them the word of the Lord. A good place for a prophet to prophesy, because he's going to get the people. He's also going to get the king, because the king went in and out there at the gate. And Jeremiah got himself in trouble for prophesying in the gate. And after he prophesied in the gate, the leaders met at the gate of the house of God and tried to kill him. Jeremiah 26, 10 through 11. Jeremiah 26 and verse 10. So Jeremiah just got done prophesying here again. And it says, "When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord and sat in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, This man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears." If there's one thing that makes people mad, it's when you talk about badly about their own country. I know a lot of people probably don't like to hear the bad things that I have to say about our own country. But Jeremiah did it, and they tried to kill him for it, and other men have experienced the ire of their fellow countrymen when they condemn the wickedness in their own nation. Another thing that happens in the gates was court was held there, as I mentioned a minute ago. If you look in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, Deuteronomy 16, 18, there's a few examples of this that I'll give. It says, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." So this would be court proceedings, where they would hear cases and render judgment on people. And it would happen at the gates. They apparently didn't have courthouses and city halls and things like that. So it took place at the gate. And I would love to live, you know, minus the not having indoor plumbing and electricity and all those things. I would love to live in that day when a criminal committed a crime and the elders just assembled at the gate. It probably took, you know, less than a day. And they heard the case and they rendered judgment. And if the guy was guilty, he was hanged or stoned. And that was it. Justice is done. It's over. You didn't wait for months and have all this stuff and death row for years, and it was a much simpler and a much more just society in those days. Another example is in Ruth 4, 9 through 11. Ruth 4, 9 through 11. Ruth is right after the book of Judges and before Samuel. It's sandwiched in there and can be a little hard to find sometimes. You can flip right past it. This is when Boaz was going to buy Ruth, the Moabitess. Her husband had died, And Boaz was not next of kin, so he had to give the opportunity to the next of kin. The next of kin couldn't do it, so Boaz did it. And they had a little legal proceeding here, which happened at the gate. Ruth 4:9-11. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have brought, that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, that was her husband, and, or was that the guy, that might have been the kinsman. No, Elimelech was Naomi's husband. Yeah, Elimelech was Naomi's husband, and here we go, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, those were the two sons, I believe, of the hand of Naomi. So he bought it all, because all those women lost their husbands. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I guess is how you pronounce that, have I purchased to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. So, refers to the gate of his place. I don't know if they were actually in the gate when this is going on, but this is the type of proceeding anyway that would happen at a gate. Not really sure now that I look at that if that's if they were actually in the gate or he's just referring to the gate of the man's place.
It does say
Oh, okay. All right. I was wondering. Sometimes I start to second guess myself. Verse 11. And all the people that were in the gate, there we go. And the elders said, we are witnesses, and the Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. So thank you for that. Yes, they were meeting in the gate and having this civil proceeding. And then you also have, in 2 Samuel 15:2, people would come to the gate to have their case heard. And there was a wicked man named Absalom, the son of King David, and he stole the hearts of the men of Israel by standing in the gate and catching the people as they were coming in, and telling them that if he were only king, he would make things so much better. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 2. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And then Absalom goes on to tell him that how much better it would be if he were king. But this was all happening at the gate where people would go to have their cases heard. And then another thing that was done in the gate was reproof. In Isaiah 29 and verse 21. Isaiah 29:21. You're probably familiar with this verse. It's a good one to remember. It says that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Now he that reproveth in the gate would likely be a judge, could be a prophet. Remember, because prophets prophesy in the gate, judges render judgment in the gate, and when a criminal has done wrong, the judge is reproving him for his wrong action. Well, people don't like that. And they like to make the man an offender for a word. They like to try to catch the judge in his words. If they can just get him upset and have him speak unadvisedly with his lips like Moses did, they can bring him down. That's what they tried to do to Jesus Christ. You remember? They tried to provoke him, to urge him to say many things. They just wanted to get him to say one little thing, and then they'd have something to charge him with. So you don't ever want to go there. If somebody rebukes you, don't have it in for them. Don't try to find something that they did wrong. Accept the rebuke. Say, you know, he's right, I'm wrong, it hurts, but he's right. And then thank him for it. Let the righteous smite me. Now, if you see him do something wrong and it's plain and obvious and then he needs rebuke, that's fine. But you don't go digging up evil. It says an ungodly man diggeth up evil. So we don't ever want to do that. Let me give you another example of reproof in the gate. Amos 5 and verse 10. Amos 5:10. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Reprove not a scorner, lest thou get thyself a blot. Right? People that are scorners hate those that reprove them. And then lastly, gossip was shared in the gate. What better place to gossip than where everybody is mingling around? You really get rumors going if you start them in the gate. They'll spread like wildfire. I used to work with a guy, and I was told that he would start rumors just to get them going around the office, just for the fun of it. And then they would circulate their way around the office and make it back to him, and he would hear it and forgot that he started it and then believe it. And then, you know, continue to spread it. So anyway, Psalm 69 and verse 12. It says, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. So it wasn't only judges and prophets that sat in the gate. It was also lowlifes like this that were speaking against people, telling gossip, singing songs about people, and that kind of thing that they shouldn't be. So the Word of God either facilitates or regulates all of these things. The law being read, prophets prophesying, court being held, reproof given, and gossip shared. It either facilitates or regulates it. So it makes sense that wisdom would be crying at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors, at the gate. So men in Israel would have had no excuse for not hearing the wisdom of God because she cried from the mouths of men where they were congregated. Everybody that went into the city went in through the gate, right? So wisdom was crying there to make sure that she had her chance with all of them. So there was no excuse for not hearing it. And there's no excuse today either. Today, wisdom cries in churches, on the radio, on TV, on the internet. It cries everywhere to all men. And everybody has an opportunity to hear it if they'll just listen. Now, of course, there's a lot of garbage that is cried on those mediums as well. But even today, you can still hear truth coming across the radio, coming across the television, on the internet, if you are looking for it and listening. Every time you hear a bit of truth, just remember that. You turn on the radio or I don't even recommend you have a TV, but if you do, every time you turn on the TV, if you happen to hear a little bit of truth, just think that wisdom is crying in the gates. Wisdom is crying across the airwaves, and God's word and his wisdom and his precepts are making their way out to men. And that takes care of Proverbs 8 and verse 3. Turn to Proverbs 8:4. This will be our last verse for tonight. It says, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. So this again is wisdom calling and crying out to men. It says, unto you, O men, I call. Wisdom issues her call to men. Now, men in the scripture, a lot of times, doesn't just refer to biological males. It refers to all people, and I will prove that to you from the dictionary here. Men is the plural of man, and man is a human being irrespective of sex or age. In many Old English instances, now Old English predates the King James Bible. The King James is modern English, so Old English was even before Middle English, which, so you have Old English, Middle English, Modern English, which is the King James, and then you have non-English today is what we have. So in many Old English instances, and in a few of later date, usually explicitly as a designation equally applicable to either sex. So in Old English and even today, it can be used referring to people of either sex when it uses the word man or men. Number two, it's in abstract or generic sense, without article. It means the human creature regarded abstractly and personified as an individual, human beings collectively, the human race or species, mankind. By the way, did you know that when Neil Armstrong, and I say allegedly, stepped on the moon, I'm not quite so sure that he ever did, but anyway, that's a whole other topic. But when he stepped on the moon, you know, and he said, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind, what he meant to say is one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. He didn't mean to say man in both cases, because man and mankind basically mean the same thing. So anyway, he didn't rehearse his line well enough before he got on the set, or the moon, whichever one it was. But anyway. I flipped to the wrong. Okay, let's see here. Yeah, all right. Okay, so he says there, "Unto you, O men, I call." So, just to recap, so man refers to, can be refers to man and woman. Now, of course, today you have women that want to be referred to as a man and men that want to be referred to as women, but that's not what this is referring to. This is just referring to man in general. "Unto you, O men, I call." Call means to shout, utter loudly, cry out, summon. To utter one's voice loudly, forcibly, and distinctly, so as to be heard at a distance. To shout, cry, often emphasized by out, to cry out. So to call is to cry, which is to utter one's voice loudly. So once again, wisdom is crying out loudly to men to get them to hear what she's saying. And her call is universal to men in general. You remember Acts 17:30, that at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There's another example of men being used to refer to people, all men everywhere. It's not just biological males that are commanded to repent, it's men and women. So she utters it loudly to ensure that her voice will be heard. And then lastly in Proverbs 8:4, it says, "And my voice is to the sons of man." Now this is interesting. The phrase "sons of man" also refers to people in general. We see that from Psalm 33:13-14. Psalm 33:13-14. It says, "The Lord looked from heaven, and he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon the inhabitant, all the inhabitants of the earth." So you see there, when you put those two verses together, he beholdeth the sons of men, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. So the sons of men are all the inhabitants of the earth. So sons in this case does not only refer to male children, right? It refers to all people in this context. So wisdom's voice is to men. It's not to angels, animals, or inanimate objects. It's to men. And it's because wisdom's delight and God's delight is with the sons of men. Proverbs 8:31. Proverbs 8:31. God has a special place in his heart for men, for human beings. We are the pinnacle of his creation, the highest order of his creation. He sent his son to die for men, not for angels, not for animals, but for men. We are held in high regard. That is, those of us who are God's elect, chosen people. And if nothing else brightens up your day, that ought to. Just the fact that we're chosen by God, loved by God, that God, when he wouldn't have to care about us, and by all human reasoning, shouldn't care about us, why would he? We're a bunch of rotten sinners that have rebelled against him. But somehow, God in heaven looks down on earth, this little ball, and he sees these little ants running around down there, little worms, and he loves some of them. His delights are with the sons of men. Proverbs 8:31. "Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." The reason why God's delights are with the sons of men is because he made man in his own image. Genesis 1:26-27. Genesis 1:26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man, there you have that again, referring to people in general. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. It was reiterated in Genesis 9:6, that God created man in his own image. This is why this is the basis for the prohibition of murder, because men are created in the image of God, and therefore no man has the right to kill another man unjustly. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. This is after the fall, and man is still said to be made in the image of God. He's got a marred image. He's made in Adam's image and Adam's likeness, which was a corrupted image. But even in that corrupted image, nevertheless, it still says he's made in the image of God. We still bear the resemblance of God. And one more in James 3 and verse 9. This will be the last scripture for tonight. James 3 and verse 9. Because if you think about it, Jesus Christ was the express image of God's person, which means he looked identical to God the Father. Well, he didn't look like an alien. When people saw him, they didn't say, whoa, I've never seen a guy look like that before. He just looked like a guy. Didn't even look like a good-looking guy. He had no form or comeliness. But it wasn't like him being made in the image of, him being the express image of God made him look something totally different than a human being. He looked like a human being. And that's why we are still made in God's image, though we're fallen and marred. James 3 and verse 9. It says, therewith, talking about the tongue, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So we look similar to God. And therefore, God takes particular interest in man, because he's made in his image, and God's delights are with the sons of man. Wisdom's voice is to the sons of man. So wisdom's crying, all you have to do is open up your ears and listen. Thanks for listening tonight.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.